in the two recent sermons on laying the foundation for financial freedom, we saw, didn't we, that the Bible has a great deal to say about our money and about our possessions. And perhaps it is appropriate that we should follow up those two messages with a message which will help us focus on some biblical principles as to how we ought to handle the money that God has entrusted to us. And as the sermon subject indicates, I want to take six principles that God has laid out in His Word to help us in this matter of handling our money. And the first of these is work. Work. Now, perhaps you may think that that is a very pedestrian way to begin the sermon. You may have been expecting some magic formula which, if you followed it, would ensure for you untold financial blessing. But let me mention at this point one of the major misunderstandings of faith promise. Namely, the mistaken idea that if we give in the way God tells us to give, somehow God is going to give us a lot more back. Now, that often happens. Don't misunderstand me, that often happens. God blesses us in our family, in our work, in countless ways when we are honest with Him in the matter of the stewardship of our possessions. We have many in our church here this morning who would rise and testify to that fact. They believe that God has brought their family to the Lord because they have been faithful in giving to the Lord what is His due. They have been blessed with health and strength. They have been blessed in their workplace because they have been faithful. And that's true. But work is one of the things that Scripture emphasizes time and time again. Proverbs 14:23 says this, "Work brings profit, but talk brings poverty." What do you think about that? Proverbs 20 verse 4 says, "If you won't plow in the cold, you won't eat in the harvest." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, Paul says, "Even while we were still there with you, we gave you this rule. He who does not work shall not eat." That's pretty blunt, isn't it? And the context of that verse is very interesting. There were Christians in the city of Thessalonica who got the notion that the second coming of Christ was about to take place at any moment. They got so excited at this glorious prospect that some of them decided that it wasn't worthwhile even to undertake gainful employment. They were all excited about the coming of the Lord. The Lord was coming, and they were just going to sit around and wait for it to happen. Now, if you think their behavior was bizarre, just think of how some of the sects carry on today. And Paul was really saying to them, "Come on now, come down off cloud nine. You're living in a real world, and don't expect other people to work and feed you if you won't work for yourself." It is perfectly clear, if you don't work in the New Testament church, you don't get anything to eat. Now, this is a basic and tragic mistake in the philosophy of the so-called
welfare state. Now, I know that many people, for various reasons, are obliged to be on welfare. But there are hundreds of thousands in this country, I believe, who are nothing but freeloaders and who think the world owes them a living and the rest of us are being taxed out of existence in order to support them. I tell you solemnly that if our country ever espouses the welfare state concept in the way Great Britain has done, for example, we will go down the tube. We will. It is preposterous and it is totally unbiblical and therefore unchristian. Work is a key to handling finances. We simply have to know that. Work is the major way by which God gives to us the resources we need for life and for living. Now, suppose you're out of a job, that you are unable to find work. If you're out of work, my friend, then your job is to work just as hard at finding work as those who have employment. That means that at least for 8 hours a day, you are out pounding the pavements, reading want ads in the paper, making telephone calls, working as hard as you can to find work. And if this principle were observed, can you imagine how it would give back to multitudes of people a sense of self-respect and save our country billions of dollars in welfare costs? The Bible says that the Christian must work. It is the major method God uses to ensure that our earthly needs are supplied. Work. Now, the second principle I would enunciate is this. Save. Save. Proverbs 6:6 says, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow. Learn from their ways and be wise. For though they have no king to make them work, yet they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. You see, the ants save up for what they know is future need. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. That's pretty plain, isn't it? The Word of God says clearly that we need to save. I believe that those of us who were born before the Great Depression of the 1930s don't have much problem with that. We sure know the value of a dollar. Those born after the Depression may have problems with it because they don't usually know what it is like to go through such a time of poverty as the 1930s produced, when most of us just were able to keep our noses above water financially. I know our family had to move nearly every year to an apartment with cheaper rent because we couldn't pay. But God blessed us. We always have 3 meals a day, thank God. Yes, the Bible says that we all need to save. Saving is a long-range process. Beware of all get-rich-quick gimmicks. Some have made a fortune that way, but multitudes have lost their shirt. You know that if you were to save $1,000 a year at 6% interest, at the end of 1 year, you would have $1,060. At the end of 5 years, you would have $5,975.33. At the end of 10 years, you'd have $13,971.66. And at the end of 15 years, you would have 24,000 $672.56. You see, you have invested $15,000 in 15 years, and because of interest, you could start now to withdraw $2,000 a year for the next 20 years and still have $1,042 left. Now, we simply need to see that kind of a picture to realize that saving is a long-range proposition. Now, what are the reasons why we should save? Well, there are at least seven of them. First of all, for the education of our children, for retirement, for unexpected sickness costs, to accumulate capital so that we can purchase items without going into debt, to develop a pool of resources from which we can invest in order to beat inflation, to develop our character, and to enable us to give above and beyond what we promised the Lord in faith promise to His Word. Seven good reasons why you should save. We need to understand, of course, that in saving, we have to be careful that we don't end up hoarding. We don't want to become misers, do we? Who owns all that you have? If God owns everything, and you have made in your heart that total transfer of everything you have to Him, then hoarding will never be your problem. We simply need to understand that saving is a biblical principle, and those of us who love Christ ought to be people who, above all, are prudent savers. Now, thirdly, stay out of debt. The United States Bureau of Labor Statistics, in a survey of 10,813 families in 91 cities, came up with this startling fact that the average American family today spends $400 more than it earns every year. Statistics prepared by the Federal Reserve Board demonstrated that the total consumer credit jumped from $5.7 billion to $56 billion from 1945 to 1960, and to $160 billion in 1975, and to $400 billion in 1985. Now think about that. Personal debt in the United States today increases by more than $1,000 every second. Think about that. Personal debt. And the banks of this country, think about this when you're driving down 395 at 5 o'clock in the evening, bumper to bumper. Think about this. The banks of this country own more than 70% of all the cars on the road. Personal bankruptcy has increased 36%. There are now about 400,000 personal bankruptcies a year in this country. And something is wrong. And what's wrong is that we are not following Scripture. Proverbs 22:7 says, "Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender." Many people are in bondage to lenders, believe me. Romans 13:8 is perhaps the clearest reference in all the Bible to debt. J.B. Phillips translates it, "Keep out of debt altogether." Now that is a clear, dynamic statement. Keep out of debt altogether. Now, what is the best way that most of us could do that? I'll tell you. By having a gigantic credit card fire. I believe that for most of us, the best way we could stay out of debt would be to take our credit cards and tear them up. Now, if you need them for business or tax purposes or to get a good credit rating, and if you always have money set aside already for the use you're going to make of the credit card, that's all right. I don't think anybody should spend on a credit card in a month any more than they can pay at the end of that month. But for the majority of people, we lack the discipline that we need to not just go in and buy whatever we see because we want it. We have the card. Why not buy the commodity? And we need to understand that that is something that for the most part we ought not to do. Do you know that 70 million Americans carry 400 million credit cards? And do you know, and this is a staggering fact, do you know that 75% of all those people with credit cards pay only the basic monthly charge? Which means that they are being charged 18% interest on the unpaid balance. Oh, we ought to constantly think and remember about that 18% interest. Boy, does that ever add up. Can we borrow at all? Well, there are no clear scriptures on this, so I will simply give you an opinion, but it is the best opinion I can get from experts in this field who have ability in finances far beyond what I have. Christian financial planners tell us that borrowing should be limited to appreciating items or assets with a self-liquidating debt. A mortgaged home, for example, land purchased on contract, or business loans or educational loans can be wise. But the following principles should always be observed. Number one, do not borrow if it produces unnecessary pressure or insecurity on yourself or on your family. Two, do not borrow beyond your ability to repay. If you earn $20,000 a year, a house costing $150,000 would probably be beyond your means. Three, assume no personal liability if at all possible. It is usually very unwise to put up personal security for someone else. I have seen people ruined financially in this way. Fourth, do not borrow in order to try to get rich quick. And fifthly, do not borrow on depreciating items. Now that is the kicker for most of us, isn't it? You know, cars and appliances and luxuries, they're all depreciating items in value. Now the Bible talks about debt, and we need to understand that. And I am amazed at the number of Christians who are deeply, and in some cases uncontrollably, in debt. It is not to the glory of God. Fourth principle, establish a budget. Proverbs 14:8 says, "The wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself and won't face facts." Proverbs 24:3 says, "Any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts." Proverbs 27:12 says, "A sensible man watches for problems ahead and prepares to meet them. The simpleton never looks and suffers the consequences. In Proverbs 27:23, we read, riches can disappear fast, and the king's crown doesn't stay in his family forever. So watch your business interests closely. Know the state of your flocks and your herds. Then there will be lamb's wool enough for clothing and goat's milk enough for food for all your household after the hay is harvested and the new crop appears and the mountain grasses are gathered in. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word budget, ever. But as the passages I have cited indicate, we ought to think and plan ahead. And one of the best tools we have for the accomplishment of this purpose is a well-thought-out family budget. To know what's coming in, to set aside scrupulously what we need to meet our necessary commitments, to have a wise financial game plan so that we live within the limits of what God has given us, that, I say, is to show sanctified common sense. If you don't have any clear idea how you're spending your money, you are just going to go on spending it indiscriminately. We need to sit down and establish a budget that we can live with, and I would hope that all of us would do that. I'm also shocked at how many people try to operate financially without preparing a budget. It is pure murder. Prepare a budget. Number five, seek counsel. Seek counsel. That is a biblical principle that needs to be emphasized. In any major decision you make in your life, you need to be seeking the counsel of others. Never make some important decisions by yourself. Never. Especially is this true with regard to finances. I have made some dumb mistakes in this area because I did not consult people who knew more about the subject than I do. Now, why should we seek counsel? Well, Proverbs 12:15 tells us why. It says, a fool thinks he needs no advice, but a wise man listens to others. Isn't that good? But from whom should we seek advice? Four different people. Number one, Psalm 16:7 says, I will bless the Lord who counsels me. He gives me wisdom in the night. He tells me what to do. Do you ever lie in bed at night wondering how you're going to pay your bills? And you say, Lord, I need your help fast. Yes, the Lord is the first one that we should go to for counsel. Two, Psalm 119, verse 24 says, O Lord, your laws are both my light and my counselors. It is the word of God to which we should go. Very often the Bible will give us very clear direction in a certain way we think we ought to go. And three, we should go to our parents. There is a splendid verse in Proverbs 23 that says, listen to your father's advice and don't despise an old mother's experience. I don't know why they call the mother old and the father not old, but it's the word of God. But parents can be a help, believe me. And then lastly, we need to get advice from our Christian friends. Listen to this great verse from Proverbs 12:26. The good man asks advice from friends. The wicked plunge ahead and fall. And Ecclesiastes 4:12 also has an interesting message in this connection. Listen to what it says. One standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three is even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Isn't that good? Do understand that we need advice, all of us. Don't ever think you know it all. Don't ever think that somebody else can't help you with regard to financial planning. We need to seek the counsel of others before we go off half-cocked into some important financial undertaking. We need to work, save, stay out of debt, establish a budget, and seek counsel. And finally, we need to recognize that we are stewards of what God has given us. A steward is just an administrator, a supervisor, a manager, an employee, but he's not the owner. We do not own anything. God owns all that we possess, and we need to engage in that total transfer of ownership where we give to Him all that we have, and then we simply use what He has given to us to bring honor and glory to Him. Now, we've got a lot of lawyers in our congregation, as you know, and there is in law an instrument called a warranty deed. A warranty deed. And that is a document by which you may cede or yield or transfer to someone else property or possessions that belong to you. And you know what Jesus says to us this morning? He says, I'm asking you to sign a warranty deed on which you list everything you possess. Houses, cars, stocks, bonds, bank accounts, property, real and personal. Everything that you call yours, I want you to sign a warranty deed. You are voluntarily acknowledging that it is yours no longer. It all belongs to God. And you are simply going to be a good steward, faithfully and honestly administering your master's estate. And being especially honest and trustworthy in the apportioning out of the money that He has entrusted to you. Elder Arts read to us in 1 Corinthians 4 that beautiful verse that says, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Isn't that great? God expects you to be trustworthy, my friend, as a steward of what He has given you. Someday, we're going to have to stand before God, and He is going to say to us, what did you do with what I entrusted to you? How did you use it? How did you apportion it out? Were you a good and trustworthy steward? May the Lord grant us the wisdom and the understanding to be truly Christian as we work, save, stay out of debt, establish a budget, seek counsel from others, and above all, recognize that we are stewards, totally responsible to God for the administration of what He
has entrusted to our charge.